I want to direct your attention there to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It's set in a certain context. That context goes back to verse 18 where he says, "You have not come." And he describes Mount Sinai. In the summer of 2008, Sandy and I, along with her sister, got on the back of camels. We each had a camel. And camels, the way they walk, will make you seasick. But anyhow, we climbed Mount Sinai shortly after midnight and got to the point where the camels could go no further. We parked the camels and went on foot the rest of the way. And then we arrived at the top of Mount Sinai, where there is an Orthodox church on your left, and then over to the right is a Muslim mosque. And we were on the top of the mountain and watched the sunrise. And we had a worship service, and it was quite a joy to sing. But Mount Sinai is an austere, imposing mountain. It is a mountain that, in a sense, is awesome in the sense that it's a dreadful place, a frightening place. In fact, when we walked down the mountain later that morning, I thought, wow, I can't believe, I'm sure glad those camels weren't suicidal. Because it was some very narrow spots that we passed. Mount Sinai, we're told that's not where we've come. And he describes the scene at Mount Sinai when Israel was given the law of God. And it was a terrifying thing. There was darkness. There was a wind like a hurricane. There was smoke. There was the sound of a trumpet. And the voice was so imposing and so frightening that the people begged Moses to beg God that God would not speak to them directly any longer. And they were so deeply troubled by the warning that if even an animal happened to proceed onto Mount Sinai, it was to be speared to death. You see, Mount Sinai, in a sense, that mountain stands for us in a way, it encapsulates for us the Old Testament. The Old Testament emphasizes the severity of God. The Old Testament emphasizes the justice of God. The Old Testament sums up for us and emphasizes the judgment. And so it is a frightening and fearful thing if we think of the tabernacle and later the temple. It's not about access to God, it's about barriers. No Gentiles can come to a certain point. And then no women can come to a certain point. And then no one but a descendant of Levi can come to a certain point. And then to the point where the very presence of God is, only a descendant of Levi through the subtribe of Kohath, through Aaron, being a direct descendant of Aaron, only he can come into the presence of God. And that but once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he goes in through the veil into the very presence of God. And he said, don't worry about that, verse 18. That's not where you've come. But he says in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come. A little lesson in Greek grammar. He uses the Greek perfect tense. The Greek perfect tense has some significance that is not the same in our language. What it means is an event in the past that continues on having a present impact. You have come and are coming. Listen to what he's saying here. You, who is he talking to? He's talking to people who are not dead. He's talking to people who are alive. He's talking to people who are flesh and blood. He's talking to people just like you and me. In fact, he is talking to you and me because he's addressing it to the whole church. Now, this is a rather staggering statement. He says, you have come. I want you to understand something. When you and I come to worship God, it isn't just what you see with your eyes and hear with your ears. It isn't just what you smell with your nose and touch with your hands, or in the Eucharist, in the supper, the bread and the wine. It isn't just those sensual things. There is something going on here this morning, this day, that you can't see with your eyes or hear with your ears. And he tells us exactly what's going on. He says, you have come and now are, where? In Mount Zion. What Mount Zion? I've been to the Mount Zion in the earthly city of Jerusalem. But notice what he says. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I want you to understand that when the church on earth worships, She comes into the very presence of God. But wait a minute. There are some other things and other persons who are in the presence of God too. And so we read on. You have come, he says, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. What he's telling us is this. Close your eyes, in effect. Shut off the sensual distraction of what your eyes see and your ears hear. There are literally millions of persons who are here with us today. Why? Because when we worship, while we have one foot here, we have the other foot in heaven. And he says, we have come to the presence of an innumerable company of angels. He describes it in verse 23 this way. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all. And we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. I want you to focus on that for a moment. That last phrase there. To the spirits of just men made perfect. There is a distinction then between the spirits of just men made perfect and you and me. We're talking about disembodied spirits. We're talking about souls without bodies. We're talking about human persons who have left their bodies behind. And he calls them just people. Why does he call them just people? Because nobody here, if you really get to know them well, including me, if you get to know me well, nobody here is in and of himself or herself just, meaning righteous in ourselves. Now, we're just by being justified, declared righteous by God, as we'll see in the next verse. But in this life, we struggle with sin. I struggle with sin. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much my resolution, I still fail. I fail to be what I want to be. I am a man who is more sinful than he wants to be. And I'm going to say something. The mark of someone who knows the Lord is that he is more sinful than he wants to be. I'm not the man I once was, but I'm keenly aware that I'm not the man that I will be. My wife, before she was run over by that log truck, was one kind of woman. After she came back to us out of that coma, she was a different kind of woman. She is a much holier woman than she was before. Not that she was out, you know, living in riotous living, but she is a much holier woman. But I'll say this, living with her day in and day out, she is not yet a perfect woman. She has her faults. Her faults are less than they were before. She used to be a very frightened woman and was so shy it was almost pathological at points. And her experience after being run over by that log truck and being in the coma made her into a very bold woman, a fearless woman, but I have to say still, she's not perfect. But the thing that we are told here about these disembodied spirits, these souls without bodies, is that they are just men made perfect. They are actually just in their persons. They're not just in their position with God, declared righteous. They are just in terms of their personal holiness. They are, as he says here, made perfect. And so, no one here today that you can smell, no one here today that you can touch, no one here today that you can see or hear is perfect. But there are people here today that you cannot see or hear or touch who are made perfect. Why? The point of this whole thing is in this Greek tense of verse 22. You have come and now are in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You are now with an innumerable company of angels. You are now with the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You are now in the presence of God, the judge of all. And you are now in the presence of just men made perfect. There's a lovely old hymn The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. And there is a line in that old hymn that goes like this: yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. What does that mean? It means that when we worship, we come into the presence of God. And when we come into the presence of God, we are in the presence of the dead who are alive in Christ. Now, I just say this to you. Look at the text. Isn't that what the text tells us? It tells us that we are in the presence of the dead who are alive with Christ when we come into the presence of God. That when we come into the presence of God in worship, we're in the presence of an innumerable company of angels. We're in the presence of the spirits of just people who have now reached perfection. And then he tells us something else in verse 24. When you come to God in worship, and I think that once we grasp this truth, we begin to love to worship. Because we realize, as my wife shared, that this isn't our home. There's something inside you, inside me, that says, this can't be all there is. There's something inside you and inside me that we have a homesickness for some place that we know is, that we haven't yet come to. And he tells us further, we've come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of the new covenant. You see the contrast. The old covenant, it's described for us in verse 18. The old covenant, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should be spoken to them anymore, not be spoken anymore. Verse 21, it was so terrifying. I want you to understand that to come into the presence of God is to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to a new covenant. The old covenant is a terrifying covenant. The old covenant, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is a covenant of death, of condemnation, and of judgment. But the new covenant is a covenant of love. The new covenant doesn't put a veil between a holy God and people like me who are sinful. The new covenant rips that veil apart on the cross and opens the way boldly into the presence of a holy God so that you and I can come without fear, he says, because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then he says, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling. Blood's an amazing thing. Yesterday, I was invited to participate in a nationwide conference call with the CDC out of Atlanta. And I found it very strange, but the CDC extended an invitation. It was a very quickly arrived email, and I called in the toll-free number. It was a nationwide call-in. My guess, 100,000 people were listening, and some people got to ask questions. It was only an hour. And they were preparing congregations for Ebola. They had a lot of interesting suggestions. They suggested, for example, that it might be dangerous to baptize people by immersion. I'm not kidding. Because Ebola could be spread in a baptistry like that. And they mentioned that when people walk into church and where there's a font with holy water, it could be spread that way. And they said, in the passing of the peace, you know, it might not be good for people to shake hands, that maybe they ought to do an elbow bump. You think I'm making this up? I'm not. They might do an elbow bump instead. And then what are the symptoms you look for in the members of your congregation, in which case you want to make sure you get them to a doctor fast or the hospital fast. And then when people, they never use the word quarantine, are to be isolated, how do you minister to them? Well, you probably need to give them an iPad and do FaceTime with them or do Skype. So the pastor comes to the front door of the church, the front door of the house, doesn't go in, and they dial up and say, hi, this is Bob, how are you doing? I wanted to pray for you. And, I'll leave the bread and the wine on the doorsteps, and here, let me pray and consecrate it. And after I leave, you know, you can open it. And are you making this up? Nope. And they suggested hand sanitizers. I had a friend who was an alcoholic. He used to drink hand sanitizers. I don't know. Ebola is a strange disease, isn't it? It's a blood-borne pathogen and borne by other body fluids like sneezing. And it's a strange thing. It's a hemorrhagic fever, which means that it eats your body up from the inside out, and then you start bleeding out of your eyes and other places. Blood is an amazing thing. The book of Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But I want to tell you something that's more powerful than contaminated blood. And what's more powerful than contaminated blood is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus overcomes everything. That's what he says to us here. He said, when you worship, you've come into the presence of God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're there with the saints of God. You're with those who have passed on and have now become perfect. You're there with millions of angels. And he said, you're in the presence of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling. Blood. The most powerful and fearful thing, isn't it, in all of our experience. Blood. The blood of Jesus. Do you know the book of Revelation tells us that the people of God overcame the devil by the blood of Christ? The blood. And he says this blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel's. What does that mean? You know, when Cain, a homeschooled, home-churched family, when Cain, who was raised right, who Cain, who never had MTV, BET, or any of the other worldly influences that we want to protect our children from, when Cain killed Abel, God says that the voice of Abel's blood cried out to him from the ground. What did Abel's blood cry out? Vengeance. What did the blood of the last martyr recorded in the Old Testament cry out? Vengeance. What does the blood of Jesus cry out? Forgiveness. It speaks better things. So I simply sum up this wonderful truth here in Hebrews 12, chapter 12 and verses 22 to 24. Why I love to worship. Why do I love to worship? Because when I worship, I am worshiping with the whole church of God. You see, right now as we worship God, we're worshiping with a church in Africa, in Lebanon, in Syria. We're worshiping with a church in Canada, in Mexico, and China. We're worshiping with persecuted believers in the most radical Muslim country in the world, Saudi Arabia. We're worshiping there with them. And we're worshiping with believers who lived 100 years ago, who lived 500 years ago, who lived 1,000 years ago. We're worshiping with believers who lived back in the days of Noah, as well as Jesus. You see, there's an amazing thing about worship. When we worship, it's not just a small group of people in a relatively small church with an obscure, hard-to-spell name. It is an unbelievably large company. And it's kind of like this. It's like that weird scene in the last part of the movie, Places in the Heart. And if you've ever seen that movie, they're in a church service, and they're worshiping the Lord, and they're having Holy Communion. And as the elements are being passed, you begin to notice some people in the congregation. You say, wait a minute, that person was shot in the opening scenes of the movie. Wait a minute, she died earlier in this film. What is she doing there? And you come back to this essential truth of Christianity. The real world isn't what you see and smell, and taste, and hear, and touch. The real world is this unseen world, for it is forever. And those who are in Christ will never fear death because we have already passed from death to life. You see, the whole thing boils down to that. It's Jesus. Because if we have Christ, whatever label we put over ourselves, if we have Christ, he who has the Son has life. And when we worship, the things of earth grow strangely dim, and the real world begins to take on a new significance. And there we see them all, the whole company of believers. What a wonderful privilege to worship. May we pray. Lord, we pray as we come to the end of this service of worship that you would touch us once again with the amazing privilege that those who have left us have gone to a beautiful place, a place where there's no more sighing or sorrow, where there's no cancer or heart disease, where there's no murder, where there's no war, where there's no hatred, where there is peace, where there's joy, and where the glory of God characterizes everything. We thank you, Lord, that one day that heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband and come to earth, and that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth then as the waters cover the sea. Even so come, Lord Jesus, for Jesus' sake. Amen.